It's a joy to see you all this morning. Good to have all of our regular folks. Good to have our visitors here with us today. We're thankful that you are here, and we pray God's richest blessings upon you. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. Begin reading in verse number 9. The last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, and the seven churches, and the seven lampstands. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. I want to speak to you on this thought this morning. Jesus in the midst of his church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, so much. We praise you, Lord, for allowing us to meet together on this Lord's Day. On this first day of the week, that day that we commemorate. Really, every Sunday we commemorate the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate it this day, this Lord's Day, and every Lord's Day, and it should be celebrated every day that we serve a risen Savior who was dead but now is alive forevermore. We ask you, Lord, to meet with us in a very special way. I ask you, Lord, to hide me behind the cross. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. And Lord, may those who are here, may you give them ears to understand, ears to ear, and hearts that are receptive, Lord, to receive your word in truth. And may we apply all these things to our heart and life. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you know, last Sunday we looked at a particular phrase that is oftentimes found in the Scriptures as Jesus is in the midst. We looked at a couple of instances where that is mentioned in the Old Testament, where it says that God was in the midst, speaking of the children of Israel. And in different occasions throughout the Old Testament, where you have that phrase where he was in the midst of them. Then we looked specifically last Sunday at those phrases that are mentioned in the New Testament. Those phrases that we think about in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, where we talked about how that Jesus is in the midst of our learning. There we saw Jesus at just 12 years old. He was sitting at the temple. He was listening to those rabbis teach. He was learning there in the temple. And we saw how we need to have that same attitude of learning the Scriptures just as Jesus did. So Jesus was in the midst of learning. We also saw last Sunday that Jesus is in the midst of our confrontations. How in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16, where it says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Jesus is in the midst of our confrontations. We notice that many times we take that verse out of context and say, well, we just have a small crowd. And remember, Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst." But that's not necessarily the contextual meaning of that passage. Jesus is saying that even in the confrontational times we may have with our brothers and sisters, if you follow the line of this process that he laid out in the preceding verses of how to handle the confrontation that you have, Jesus is in the midst of that confrontation. That's a blessing. Then we saw also that Jesus is in the midst of sinners. Jesus is in the midst of sinners. And we looked at John chapter 19 and verse number 18, where it says, where they crucified them, and it said that there were two criminals on either side, and Jesus was in the middle of them. Jesus was in the center, in the midst of them. Jesus is in the midst of sinners. We ought to say amen right there. That's a good place to say amen, because we noticed last Sunday that Jesus, not only Jesus was a friend of sinners, he came to this earth to die for sinners. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. I'm thankful that Jesus is in the midst of sinners. Jesus lived and died for sinners. And then we finished last Sunday looking at this thought, Jesus in the midst of our struggles. Jesus in the midst of our struggles. And we looked at John chapter 20 and verse 19, where it says that Jesus appeared unto the disciples just after the resurrection. Remember, the disciples were hiding in fear of the Jews. They were afraid. They knew that their master had just been arrested and crucified, and they rightly thought that they were next. And so they were hiding in fear. But the Bible says, and there Jesus appeared to them in the midst. And there, in their time of struggle, in their time of doubt, in their time of fear, Jesus provided peace for them. He gave them courage. He gave them strength to endure. The Apostle John was among the disciples as Jesus appeared in the upper room. He saw firsthand, he saw with his own eyes Jesus in the midst in that upper room after Jesus' resurrection. Well, listen, that leads us back to our text, because the writer of the book of the Revelation is none other than the Apostle John. Now, we get to Revelation chapter 1, we understand that a lot of time has passed from the time that Jesus appeared to the disciples in that upper room just after his resurrection, to the time that John has received this revelation on the Isle of Patmos. Decades have passed. Some 60 years have passed. John is an old man now, but yet we find him faithful. He is still true to God. He is a faithful minister unto the Lord. And John is on this island because John was banished on this island. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos, that it lies within the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. That's where they put John. They thought, hey, we'll shut him up here. He cannot have any contact with anyone else. He won't stop preaching. We'll just put him on this island and we'll silence him there. But you know, that did not happen. The authorities thought that they had put an end to his supposed foolishness, but it was on that island that John would receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. And during that time, as John began to receive the revelation from Christ, he made really a profound discovery. Once again, he sees Christ in the midst. Once again, he sees Christ in the middle, in the center. That's what it means when Jesus is in the midst. He's in the center. But this time, Jesus was found in the midst of his church. Now, I don't know about you, but I love that. Jesus is found in the midst of his church. John saw that Jesus was providing all they needed to endure persecution and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, remember in verse 9, John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, persecution. They were enduring horrible persecution. And so John saw this as a great comfort. But listen to me this morning. This not only provided John a great comfort, this provides us a great comfort as well. That Jesus is found in the midst of his church. Now, while John would write to seven churches that existed in his day, the principles revealed in this particular revelation are very relevant for us today. That Jesus was not only in the midst of these seven churches in Asia Minor, Jesus is in the midst of his church today. We give praise to the Lord for that. The first thing I want you to notice as we think about Jesus in the midst of his church is this. Jesus in the midst of the seven lampstands. Jesus in the midst of the seven lampstands. In verse 13, in verse 12, it says, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. He's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very obvious that the lampstands that are mentioned here in John's vision signify the churches that belong to Jesus. We see this in that the number of the churches that is mentioned in verse 11 corresponds to the number of lampstands that is mentioned in verse 12. Verse 11 says this, again, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, if there's any questions as to what the lampstands signify and what they mean, it's answered in verse number 20. Verse 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Here's the symbolic meaning. These seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So, why does he mention seven churches? Why seven? Well, is Jesus only in the midst of just these seven churches in Asia Minor? No. Listen, the number seven has the meaning of what? Completion. Completion. And so these lampstands represent not only the seven churches mentioned, but also the entirety of every church in every age. And here we see Christ in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of these churches, and that shows to us, it shows to John of his great love for the church, his great care for the church. He would never leave the church nor forsake the church. But it also tells us, as John sees Christ's appearance with these, with his lampstands, it shows that the church is at the center of everything that God is letting happen on the world scene. Now listen to me. The world doesn't believe that. The world wants to belittle the church. We must never belittle the church, the bride of Christ. The church is the center of everything that God is letting happen on the world scene. Now, the world believes that what goes on this side of eternity is really the most important thing. Everyone has their eyes on governments, different governments around the world. The media will all the time pick up the news concerning a G7 summit or a G20 summit. I could care less about those things. But John here, finding Jesus in the midst of the churches, speaks of the fact that the spiritual work of Christ's kingdom in and through the church is always the most significant factor. Jesus in the midst of the church speaks of the church's power. When you see Jesus in the midst of the church, it speaks of Jesus, it speaks of the church's might. And it should speak to the church's influence. The church should have influence. This principle was illustrated by the fall of communism in Eastern Europe in 1989. The spark that was lit that led to the communist fall was started when the members of a Hungarian Reformed Church in Romania refused to allow their faithful minister, Laszlo Tokes, to be arrested. The government ordained Tokes to stop preaching. He refused that order. He continued to preach. And on December the 15th, 1989, Tokes' congregation surrounded his apartment. The authorities were on their way to arrest him and to bring him to prison. But they surrounded his home. John's vision here presents the church as lampstands, and in line with that imagery, the Christians surrounded the home of their pastor with candles in their hands. Listen, their defiance of evil sparked a citywide protest that spread and ultimately swept aside communistic regimes in country after country. American Admiral Marmaduke Bain stated that U.S. intelligence officers were surprised by these events because, this is what he said, because of their blindness to the importance of God and religion. Folks, listen to me this morning. Same is true in America today. the most significant institution in our society is not the government. The most significant institution in our society are not these political activist groups that oftentimes receive the most attention. No, listen, the most significant institution is the Church of Jesus Christ. Society cares nothing about the church. It never has. We should not be surprised when we feel that it's not getting the care that we think it ought to. The media hates the church. The media oftentimes belittles the church. But I'm telling you, the church is far more significant. The church is far more important than any government. The church is far more significant and important than any so-called activist group. The Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus was found in the midst of the governments of the world. The Bible does not tell us that Jesus was found in the midst of some political activist group. No, Jesus was found in the midst of the church. America, listen, is primarily in the shape she is in today because for the most part, the church as a whole has been silent. The church as a whole has lost its influence. And so goes the church, so goes a nation. So our nation is so sick, and we have such sick leadership that I cannot even begin to talk about before I get in the flesh. But it's so sick is because our churches as a whole are sick. We've lost our voice. We've lost our influence. Churches are silent. Pastors are silent today when they need to be declaring truth. We are in a battle. And I think a lot of times we lose sight of that. That the Christian life is really a spiritual battle. And many churches for many years now have had this mindset that somehow that we as Christians are on this Carnival cruise line ship instead of being on a military battleship. And when the enemy starts firing at us, most don't know what to do but surrender to it. Pastors have been silent. Christian men have been silent for whatever reason. We have pastors, we have Christian men who have become like the men of Babylon of old that Jeremiah described in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 30, where he described that the warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They have become like women. Where are the Christian men today standing up for truth? Where are the pastors who are standing up for truth? Listen, silence will ultimately hurt the church, and it will eventually hurt society. The silence of a church will hurt society. We're seeing this. Because if the church is silent, or if the church foolishly accommodates the world, then what will happen? The light that it is supposed to give will dim greatly. So that then unbelief spreads a society. So when a church is silent, the society will continue to be influenced, but it will be influenced by the world. Thus breeding unbelief. But if the church stands courageously, if the church somehow finds its influence, finds its voice as a light for God's truth, even in the face of persecution, the church of Jesus Christ shines brightly. And because of the brightness of the light of Jesus shining through, it is only then true hope of reform can take place. But listen, Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of truth. And if we do not stand for truth, who will? Who will? If we do not define truth, somebody else will define truth. And listen, that applies to any subject, no matter the subject, whether that be in politics. And I know we hear this a lot, well, you've got to have the separation of politics and the church. No. When there is out and out deceit, it is incumbent upon the church to speak truth into that. The church does not need to be silent in any political issue, whether there is injustice or whatever the case is. And the reason why our government tries to subdue us by not speaking truth is because they know that we are light bearers. And the more truth that we speak, the more darkness we reveal of their sin. No matter the subject, whether it is politics or education, whatever the case is, the church is to speak truth. Now listen, Facebook may fact check you. Twitter may ban you, but you speak the truth. You speak the truth. It's very interesting to notice here that the lampstands that John saw remind us of the golden menorah that Moses placed in the tabernacle to symbolize the light of the Lord. The menorah was first mentioned in Exodus chapter 25. The design of this particular lampstand was very significant. It included a shaft in the middle with three branches on either side, holding a total of seven lamps. And according to the Mosaic law, it was lit every evening, and it was cleaned every morning. The wicks were trimmed, and fresh olive oil was used, poured back into it. But John's vision also corresponds very closely to the vision of the golden lampstand that is mentioned in Zechariah chapter number 4. And we're not going to read those things, but I encourage you to read that later. There the prophet saw a vision of two olive trees from which pipes carried oil to the seven-bowled lamp. Zechariah was told that the olive trees represented the kingship and the priesthood, both of which pointed forward to Christ, the Messiah. The oil flowing from the trees signified what? Signified the Holy Spirit. And on that occasion, an angelic interpreter told Zechariah that the temple, which at this time had been destroyed, would be rebuilt by the Spirit's power. Remember what God said to Zechariah at that moment. He said, it will be built not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So Zechariah's vision that was given some 500 years before Christ was now being fulfilled, I believe, in the vision given to John. Isn't that amazing? Listen, the true dwelling of God, The true dwelling of God is not a temple building, but His people as a church. And just as Zechariah's vision urged the rebuilding of the temple, John's vision of Christ standing among the lampstands shows that God will accomplish his purpose in the building of his church. John saw the church represented not only by the seven lampstands, but also by the seven stars that were held in Jesus' right hand. That leads us to our second point. Jesus holds the seven stars. Verse 16 says, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, what does the stars represent? Well, verse 20 again. Verse 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now listen to me, there is a whole lot of debate about the identity here of the angels, with really only two main views that are most likely. The first is that the angels here that are mentioned are the individual pastors who serve and lead these seven churches that are mentioned. And that's a very, very plausible interpretation. That very well could be the case, because the Greek word for angel there is messenger. So John could be taken as writing that the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. That is, the pastors who deliver God's word. However, this is where I feel that a better interpretation is, I believe it is unlikely that Christ was referring to human messengers here, for the simple reason that every time that the word angel is mentioned throughout the book of Revelation, it is always describing a supernatural messenger and not a human messenger. So if you're going to interpret that, the book correctly, again, every time you see the word angel throughout the remainder of the book, it's always seen as an angelic being. So it's probably best then to see Jesus here as referring to guardian angels assigned to the churches that they represent. And really, that fits the pattern of Daniel's vision, in which an angel spoke of his combat with enemy spiritual powers and referred to the angel Michael as your prince. And that's in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21. And so the idea of heavenly counterparts for God's earthly people seems to be reflected in the seven stars in Christ's hand. Here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. God will protect his church. That's the bottom line. God will protect his bride. He loves his bride. And that leads us then to the next point. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of the lampstands. He is Lord of the church. Listen, as wonderful as angels are, our focus should not be on the angels. It should be on the Lord. As powerful as angels are, and they are very powerful, read the Old Testament of how many they killed in just one night, thousands. Our focus should be on the God who is the Lord of all the angels. And so in John's vision, the stars in Christ's right hand reveal Jesus as the Lord of the church. Christ's present lordship, knowing that Christ Jesus is Lord over his church, is very, very important for us as Christians to grasp, despite his physical absence from us on this earth now. So this truth was especially important to the seven churches named in this vision. One commentator notes that these particular churches may have been selected because of the prominence of Caesar's imperial cult in their cities. There were in these cities imperial temples, or royal temples set up in these cities for these Roman emperors. And once a year, every citizen had to go into one of those emperor temples, take a pinch of incense and put it on a fire and say, "Caesar is Lord." They would have to do that once a year. Obviously, that caused a problem for a Christian. A Christian could not go into some emperor's temple and say, "Caesar is Lord," because a Christian believes that there is only one Lord, and that is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And so when they refused to go along with the pressures of the time, they encountered tremendous persecution. John described it as what? Tribulation. They were killing Christians, martyring them. But while showing Christ as Lord, this vision makes four key points about the relationship between Christ and His church. First of all, John's vision shows this: Christ is sovereign over His church. Christ is sovereign over His church. With that said, understand this: the church is not under the authority of any emperor. The church is not under any authority of any king or president or the Supreme Court. You better get a hold of this. You better get a hold of this truth. Listen, the church belongs to Christ, period. Christ is sovereign over His church. Why? Because He died for His church. He shed His life's blood for His church. He has redeemed us. The government has never redeemed us. Any emperor or any king or president has never redeemed us. Christ is Lord over the church. This means that Christian churches then must derive their teaching and practice only from the Word of God. Period. And again, this is so important for us to understand. If Christ is head of the church, if He's Lord of the church, then that means that everything that we preach and teach must come and must be derived from the Word of God. I say that because we're seeing more and more evangelical churches coming under pressure to conform to worldly demands regarding issues such as sexuality and marriage and gender. Can you believe the mess that we're seeing today? I mean, it is stupid. It is stupid. But we're seeing a nation that God has given over to a reprobate mind. But if Christ is Lord of His church, and He is, then His Word must rule in our heart and life. It is His Word that defines truth. The government doesn't tell us what a male is or a female is or how it's to be defined. That's defined in Scripture. The government doesn't have the right to tell us what marriage is. That also is defined in Scripture as one man, one woman for life. God has declared in His Word, He is Lord over the church. Think about this. In the first days of the church, in the book of Acts, Peter and John were willing to disobey civil rulers who demanded that they stop preaching the gospel. You know, the Sanhedrin told them, "Hey, no more preaching Christ." And they said, "Hey, this is the only message we know to preach, and we're not going to stop preaching." They were put in prison, but they kept preaching there. They were willing to count the cost for Christ. And so the rule of Christ is a vital matter for the church. And like the apostles, Christians today must accept worldly scorn rather than compromise God's word. You better prepare yourself to receive some sort of persecution. Whether that be on your job, at school, wherever. Get ready to receive the scorn. Let them mock. Do not compromise God's word. The second, John's vision emphasizes, when we see Jesus in the midst of his church, we see Christ's perpetual care for his church. Think about how this comforted John as he was so concerned for the beloved churches from now he was separated. He had no contact with those churches to whom he had previous contact with. John the Beloved was a mentor to these pastors and churches. And so he was so comforted to see Christ in the midst of these churches, and he was comforted seeing their stars held securely and lovingly in Christ's right hand. The same hand that created the heavens. The same hand that created this universe, and the same hand that was pierced to save his people. You see Jesus in the midst of his church, you see that Jesus perpetually cares for his church. Listen, just as the priests in the tabernacle tended the lights of the golden lampstand, they would trim the wicks, they would refill the oil, they would relight those lights that had gone out. So Christ, the true priest, tends the church. He tends the lampstands by commending and by correcting and by exhorting and warning in order that churches are light bearers in a dark, sinful world. Think what the vision would have meant to the persecuted church to whom John was writing. Think of the comfort of knowing that they were being hailed not in the hands of the government, but they were being hailed in the hands of Almighty God. But then think about what that means to us now. Think about the fact that He holds us. He holds us. We are in His hand, not just any hand, we are in His right hand. Hand of strength, hand of sovereignty. We are in the best and safest place to be. It is the lost world who is in the worst possible position, being outside of Christ. Third, the vision shows Christ's judgment of His church. Christ's judgment of His church. This reality is emphasized by the sharp double-edged sword that comes out of His mouth that is so designed to both save and to judge. That's mentioned in verse 16. He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now listen, while Christians are set free from the judgment of condemnation for our sins, we are nonetheless subject to the chastening judgment of our sovereign Lord, who is determined to cut away sin from His people. Listen, this judgment is seen in the seven letters to the churches. For instance, Christ warned in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 16. Christ warned Sardis about its false teachers. He said, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." And so Christ's judgment reminds us that while Jesus is a loving, compassionate Savior, He is also an unyielding Lord who demands faithfulness from His people. He will not allow a believer to live in open sin or unrepentant sin. He will bring chastisement to that person that in order to cut away the sin from His people. Fourthly, the connection between John's vision and the earlier vision in Zechariah chapter 4 points out this: Christ's power for His church. Christ's power for His church. Again, Zechariah saw the two olive trees that symbolize Christ both as king and priest. And from the trees, he saw pipes that were carrying oil to enable the lamps to continually burn. Hey, listen, in the same way, Bible-believing churches will give a mighty witness to the world only as we are energized by the Holy Spirit of God. The spiritual power of a church relies not on the finances of the church. The spiritual power of a church does not rely upon the dynamic personalities. I certainly don't have one. It does not rely upon entertaining worship services or clever marketing. No, listen, the spiritual power of a church relies on the mighty presence of the Holy Spirit of God as Christ provides for His faithful church. As a matter of fact, we remember that while John was on this island, on Patmos, he was taken up in the Spirit, verse 10 tells us, and was then empowered to give an undying testimony of the revelation of Christ. What power can enable Christians to hold fast to their faith, dying with songs of joy on their lips, even while being burned alive? What power can enable people to do those things? The power of the Holy Spirit. Have you not read the accounts of the martyrs of old, the last words of these saints? If you have not, I encourage you to read John Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read it. Listen to the last words of these dying men and women as they die for their faith, enabled to do this by the Holy Spirit. Listen, the most important thing for us to notice about the church as a lampstand is that the light it shines comes not from itself, but comes from Jesus Christ. The Greek word for lampstand there describes the church not as a light for the world, but rather as a stand on which a lamp is set. William Barclay writes this: "It is not the churches themselves which produce the light. The giver of light is Jesus Christ, and the churches are only the vessels within which the light shines. The light which Christians possess is always a borrowed light." This is what our world needs today. This is what our community needs today. Witnesses who shine with the light of truth, and they burn with a passion for souls and for the glory of Christ. I firmly believe that the reason so few people pay attention to the gospel today and pay so little attention to the church today is because, in large part, it is due to the dim light and the lukewarm commitment of so many worldly Christians and churches today. They're not going to take Christianity serious because you who say that you're a Christian, you don't even take it serious. You don't take church attendance serious. You don't take witnessing serious. Are they going to receive your testimony seriously? No. It has always been believers who shined and burned for Christ who gain the world's notice. You say, Brother Wade, but my soul is getting so spiritually dark, so sinfully dark. But yes, it is. But it's in the darkest of night that we shine the brightest. For the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. Have you offered yourself as a witness to reflect the light of Christ to a dark and dying world? As a song we sung just before I came up here, have you surrendered your all to Christ? Most Baptists would rewrite that song today to, instead of I surrender all, we would sing it, I surrender some. If we're honest, I surrender what I want to surrender. The rest I'm keeping as mine. But that's not how we're to live. We are to surrender all. We are to be the light of Christ. And His light is what is needed in your workplace. It is what is needed in where you live. A faithful witness to Christ is the world's greatest need because the gospel is its only salvation. Jesus is in the midst of His church. Take comfort in that. May the Holy Spirit empower us to be His light. May we shine for Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, I thank You, Lord, for these truths. I ask You, Lord, to apply these truths to our heart and life. Father, help us. Examine us, Lord. It would do us no good to hear and not apply. It would do us no good at all to hear and not examine and allow the Holy Spirit to examine us. Oh, we pray that specifically for our church, that You would fill us with Your power and Your might, that we would influence our community for Christ. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be definite on where we stand and why we stand on these things. Father, I pray for anyone here that has never been saved. Oh, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would convict, do His work of drawing them to Your Son Jesus, that they would repent and turn from their sin and trust Your Son Jesus today. Father, we love You. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask everyone to please stand. I, again, want to thank everyone for coming today. I almost laughed when Robbie said something to the effect that you might be here and expecting to leave at noon. I almost laughed at that because that's never happens. I don't know why. But we're glad that you are here. And we pray that you come back again very soon, those of you who are visiting. I will not be in the foyer shaking hands as I normally do and welcoming new visitors and saying hi to our regular attenders because I have been exposed this week to the virus. I have followed the CDC guidelines and I've tested negative and all those things. I'm going to err on the side of safety. I'm not going to shake hands and do those things because I've said this before as a joke, but it's really not a joke, I don't think, is that where two or three are gathered together, COVID is in the midst of them, okay? I have realized that. So I'm not going to come and greet you all, but I do greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and pray that you come back very, very soon.
Amen. Well, let's close with this appropriate hymn in this very room. In this very room, there's quite enough love for all of us. And in this very room, there's quite enough joy for all of us. And there's quite enough hope and quite enough power to chase away any gloom. Why? For Jesus, Lord Jesus, is in this very room. Amen. You're dismissed.